Good morning. Good to see everyone. Can you turn me down a tiny bit back there? I wanted to do this before we kind of got started. I know that not all of the college students are back. I know we have a few back, but I did want to take a moment to welcome them back. So for those of you who are back, and if you are a college student and you're back for the summer, not only do we want to welcome you here, make sure to come to the Memorial Day picnic. That's kind of our start of the summer type of event. And especially for those of you who are coming back, even if you're not a college student and you find yourself back in the area, that's one of the places and one of the ways we want to welcome you back and get you kind of back into the ministry and into the fold of the church. Having said that, it's good to be here. We ran into some traffic on the way up, so there was this slight possibility that we weren't going to be here today, so we're really glad to be here. We're looking at a very interesting passage, so if you can go ahead and turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And before people get too worried, this is one of those passages that when you hear read, you go, oh my gosh, this is going to be about money and about giving. It is going to be about money and giving, but we're going to take a little bit different tact as we approach it. We could talk about the importance of radical giving, of sacrificial giving. I could use this and I can make you feel guilty and I can make you kind of see that there's certain ways in which when the gospel hits your heart, it means to give. But I don't feel like being a televangelist today, so I'm not going to do that. And I think what Paul does is very unique. Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. And when he's talking about being generous, when he's talking about being sacrificial and giving, he's actually not guilting them. He's not taking the opportunity to say, see, look at what these other churches are doing. Look at how much they're giving. You guys should be doing as much because you have just as many gifts, if not more. You're doing much better than them financially. He actually uses this area of giving to highlight the grace of God. So I don't want you to misunderstand this and say that, as you read this, that Paul is speaking to the church and he's saying, well, you guys should give just as much as these other churches are giving because you're richer. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul isn't applying guilt or pressure to the church in Corinth. What he's doing is he's taking the opportunity to show them, for the church in Corinth and these other churches, that this act of giving, this sacrificial giving that's happening among the churches, is proof that the grace of God is working powerfully amongst them. And so as we go through the message today, what I wanted to do is I wanted to hone in on that idea of how does grace change us? How does it, change our hearts? How does it change our actions? How does it transform us from the inside out? And for some of you, you're newer Christians, and so you're just beginning to experience that. You experience the ways that as you get into God's word and as you read and as things affect you, you begin to sense that things are changing inside of you. Now, for those of you're older Christians, and you know how that works. You know the fact that being a Christian, things change. That God's grace comes into your heart and it slowly begins to shift and change your beliefs. It changes the way you feel and react to things. I've experienced that. I've been a Christian for 24 years, and I can't say that I've changed as much as God has wanted me to. But I can tell you very radically, I'm a very different person than I used to be. And that's not just my beliefs. I realize from being a Christian for such a long time, things affect me differently. Things impact me in a different way than they used to. And that's the fact that God's grace is kind of working in me, and hopefully God's grace is working in you too. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, I want to show you how powerful grace can be in your life, how it can radically change everything about you, and it can turn you into the person that you know you should be, that you sense you want to be. So again, in 2 Corinthians 8, what Paul is doing is he's writing to the church at Corinth, and this is the second letter that he's written to them. And at this point, he's asking them to participate in a collection that's going to be for the churches in Judea. What's happened is there's been a severe famine in the land in that particular area, and the churches are suffering. And so he brings up the fact that there's these Macedonian churches, specifically the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Berea, and they have been sacrificially giving to this cause. And so he's calling the Corinthians to do it, and he's doing it because he knows they're a gifted church, they're also a wealthy church, and they could make a huge impact for everything that's happening in the churches in Judea. So it's very unique. And again, when you go through the passage, you begin to realize that Paul isn't guilting them. He is encouraging them to live out this act of grace. Matter of fact, when you go into verse 1, he starts out, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia." Then when you go to verse 6, he says, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Then in verse 7, he says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel also in this act of grace." So if you notice, what's happening is Paul is emphasizing not the giving, but the grace behind and within the giving, and how it's the grace of God that is changing them, how it's the grace of God that's making them more compassionate, how it's the grace of God that's making them more sacrificial, how it's the grace of God that's making them more generous. And so how does the gospel, how does God's grace do that in us? Well, I'll tell you, in this passage, we see three things. We see that first, the grace of God reorders our cultural rules. And we'll talk about what that means. It reorders our cultural rules. Second thing it does is it restructures our sense of self. You know, when God's grace comes in, it restructures our sense of self. Third thing it does is it reorients our affections. And don't worry, we'll go through and we'll explain what all that means. But the first thing that we see that the gospel does, or grace does, is it reorders our cultural rules. Let me read verses 1 through 3 to you, and I want to show you something amazing that's happened that Paul brings out and that stands out in the very beginning part of this passage. Verse 1, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." Now, we'll stop there, and there's a little bit more after that. But I want you to notice something. Hopefully something stood out to you in verse 2. I'm going to get to it in a second, but what I want you to notice, though, is in our culture, we have certain cultural, whether you want to call them beliefs or practices or rules. And there are things that within our culture, they make sense of the way people live. They make sense of the way that we should live. For example, we have this cultural rule in our society that says when someone gives you a gift, birthday, or you know, you move into a new house and the neighbor comes in and they bring you something. Whenever someone gives you a gift, there is a cultural rule that says we are supposed to reciprocate at some point. You know, so if you move into a new neighborhood and the neighbor brings you a cake and says, you know, welcome to the neighborhood, all of a sudden you feel like you have to do something for them, right? You go, man, I you know, we got to do something nice for the neighbors. Well, why? Well, it's because they gave us this cake. They, you know, they welcomed us. Or someone gives you a birthday gift that you're not expecting, and you think, oh, I better remember their birthday next time it comes around, because I have to give something to them. And you know, it's nothing hard and fast. There's nothing that tells us it, but it's a cultural rule. There is a cultural rule of reciprocity, that if someone does something for me, then I'm going to try to do something for them. And that's not true for all cultures. There's some cultures that don't have that stipulation at all. But in our culture, we have that stipulation that if someone does something for us, we should do that for them. You know, so sometimes, for instance, if we give a gift to someone, they give us a thank you card, I kind of go, darn, you know, now we're going to have to, you know, you're always thinking of ways you have to reciprocate. And sometimes it's a pain, but that's the way our culture goes. Now, when it comes to money and when it comes to how it affects this passage, there is a cultural mandate that we live by. And the cultural mandate when it comes to giving and when it comes to generosity is our world's culture says generosity is determined by financial security. In other words, the more you have, the more comfortable you can be to give, right? And that makes sense. A lot of times when we hear these pleas of you know, there's a ministry here that needs help or they need money over here, what we do is we do kind of the fiscal calculations. Now, we go through our minds and we know immediately whether we are, in our minds, able to give or not able to give. And if we're able to give, we go through the calculations of, okay, how much can we give? And to some degree, there's nothing wrong with that. There's a level of responsibility and stewardship that are there. But at the same time, what happens is is when we don't feel financially secure, we can use that to make excuses for our lack of giving. And we can say to ourselves, well, you know, when we're a little better off, then we can do something. Or when all of our big financial responsibilities are taken care of, then we can do a little bit more. But the truth is that those financial responsibilities or the lack of financial security doesn't negate the fact that we can or should give. Matter of fact, there's a lot of studies that are done that say the more you have, the less you give. Say the higher up you go, the more wealthy someone is, the less they tend to give. And you know, when you look at this passage in verse 2, this thing jumps out and strikes you, which says this. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, and he's talking about the Macedonian church, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Now think about that. That's an equation. Paul says they are joyous and they're extremely poor, so they gave a lot. That equation doesn't work in our society, right? It should be joy, financial security, able to give. But Paul says no. He says something has happened to the these Macedonian churches that is an act of grace, because what they're doing does not make sense. It breaks the cultural rules. You know, it says everything tells you not to give, but they're giving. And you know, that's one of the funny things that grace does, is grace begins to break the cultural rules that we have. You know, what's happening here is, again, Paul is taking a collection for the churches in Judea, and the churches in Judea are experiencing this severe famine. As Paul's going place to place asking the other churches to give, the Macedonian church, again, in specific, it's the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, church at Berea, they begin to give, and it shocks him. And the reason why it shocks him is that the scholars and the commentators all point out that actually what's happening is in those three churches, they're doing just as bad, if not worse, than the churches in Judea. In other words, they have every reason not to give. They have every reason when Paul comes by and says, hey, you know, church of Philippi, can you be giving because the church of Judea is doing? They have every right to say, Paul, we need help. You know, we need a collection. Why can't you funnel some of the money our way? And what we begin to find out from Paul is that despite all of that, there is this radical sacrificial giving because they have been touched by the grace of God. And here's how the grace of God works in this instance. When the gospel comes into your life, you immediately become a part of a new kingdom, God's kingdom. And God's kingdom does not run by the same rules that our kingdom runs by. The rules of God's kingdom, the practices of God's kingdom, the beliefs of God's kingdom are vastly different than the rules of our kingdom, the practices of our kingdom. Matter of fact, Tim Keller uses this term, and I think it's the best term I've heard, but he says, essentially, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. And when you look at the Beatitudes, that's exactly what happens. He says, the poor are rich. Those who are meek are strong. That's what the kingdom does. And so what happens is, when the gospel comes into your heart, when God's grace hits you, you begin to realize that all of the rules of the old kingdom no longer apply to you. You begin to realize that your new kingdom, whatever you want to call it, you know, you begin to realize that that is where your allegiance lies. And you begin to realize that you have a king who will always provide, always care for you, always take care of you. And if you truly believe you're in that kingdom, that now you are a part of a kingdom where poverty is a state of blessedness, if you are in a kingdom where you believe that the king of that kingdom will now watch over and take care of you, then you no longer fear being financially insecure. You no longer worry about giving beyond your means. You no longer worry about putting yourself in danger financially, because you know who's there to protect you. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the fact that they're able to break their cultural rules because they realize that they are a part of a new kingdom. And that's one of the questions that I have for us. Do we realize that we're a part of a new kingdom? Or do we follow the rules of this culture? Not just when it comes to giving and money, but when it comes to loving and serving people too. All right, there's so many times where we have opportunities to love people, serve people, that maybe in our situation, our culture, they say, you don't have to. You know, they've done this to you. You're not obligated to them at all. But those are the rules of the old culture. Those are the rules of the old kingdom. Now, are we people who have been touched by God's grace in such a way that we have become secure enough, strong enough, to no longer have to live by those rules? And that's the first thing that happens. The first thing that happens when God's grace comes in, according to this passage, is that the grace of God reorders our rules. We no longer have to listen to them. We no longer have to be a slave to them. Our new allegiance is to God and this new kingdom, this upside-down kingdom. That's the first thing we see. Grace comes in, reorders our rules. Second thing that happens is grace comes in and it restructures our sense of self. Let me read verses 1-5 again, and I want to show you how this engages our hearts. It says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us." Now, I want you to notice something that's happening here. And this should stand out to all of us that read this, but we live in a very individualistic culture. You know, we put ourselves first. We look out for number one. What matters is our own things, whether we're happy, whether we're fulfilled, whether we have good self-esteem. And even in the quiet moments of our lives, all of our self-talk, all of our inner talk is about ourselves. How do you feel right now? Am I happy? Am I hungry? What am I going to do after work today? Now, how about my relationship with this person? And so if you notice, so much of what we are and what we do is self-centered. And that's not to, again, that's just fact. I don't think anyone can deny that. I mean, I know how it works in me. I know when it comes to serving people, I think about the ramifications to myself. You know, what am I going to have to give up to do this for this person? You know, what type of time requirement is this going to be? Is this going to cost me anything emotionally? Is this cost me anything financially? I mean, what, you know, and that self-centeredness is difficult to get around. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves only caring about ourselves. And then we get angry at other people when they don't care about us too. I mean, that's kind of the way it goes. In verse 3-4, though, Paul mentions this thing which is amazing, but he says this. In verse 3, he says that they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, according to their own accord. And then verse 4 is amazing. He says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. When's the last time you ever begged to give money away? You know, I mean, I don't think I've ever done that. I know that in a few weeks, we're going to be talking about Remember Niger again. And so we're going to be talking about, you know, our opportunity to sponsor some more children for another year and hopefully to add more children to that. I know Kara's been here a few times and people have come to her and say, so what's involved? I don't think anyone's ever begged her the times that she's been here. I don't think anyone's ever gone up to her and said, you know, Kara, I have my checkbook here, please. I know you didn't say anything about taking anything today, but please, can you take this check for me today? I don't think I've ever heard that. You know, and Paul is saying that that's the attitude that this church had. These churches had is they were begging for the opportunity to give. And not only that, but it says that they were begging for the favor. You know, the word that's used there, favor, is the same word that we use for grace. And essentially what they're doing is they were begging for the opportunity they were begging for them to be blessed by being given the opportunity to give. You know, they saw it as a blessing to them to give their money away. And again, how many times have we felt like that? I mean, we write our check or we drop the money in the collection, and we think, boy, this is really going to help them. I'm such a great person. They're so, other people don't do this kind of thing. I mean, who else stops at the Salvation Army and drops these, money in like I do? I mean, these people are really fortunate to have me. I mean, that's kind of some of the inner things that we go through. And what we see here is for the Macedonian churches, they saw it as a blessing to them to be able to give. They knew it was going to help someone else. They knew it was going to go and do something good. But they begged for the opportunity because it was going to bless their soul too. And it wasn't in the same selfish way. They saw it as this gift, this grace, this favor that they could extend. And it compelled them so much that they couldn't wait. I mean, they couldn't wait. When God's grace touches your heart, especially for the first time, you begin to see yourself different. You begin to realize that in some ways you're a lot worse than you ever imagined. When God's grace comes in, it begins to humble you. And that's an important thing because you see, until that happens, our generosity is simply a function of our pity. We look at other people and we say, oh, that's too bad. Yeah, I can throw a couple bucks that way. And it's easy to give out of superiority. It's easy to give out of a sense of pride. And when you do that, you find all kinds of reasons not to give. So you walk along the street and there's someone who's begging, you go, well, I don't know what they're going to do with the money. And as someone who's superior, you can say that. But what he's talking about here is the fact that here are these churches that have very little means for themselves, have absolutely no reason why they should be giving, and yet they're the first ones in line. They're the first ones to step up, and they are lavishly and sacrificially giving and giving and giving to the point where you almost get the sense that Paul is saying, but you got to keep something for yourself. And the reason why that happens, the way that happens is the grace of God comes in. And when the grace of God touches your heart, as you begin to be humbled, as you see yourself different, that makes you more compassionate. That makes you more caring. That makes you more kind. That makes you more selfless because then all of a sudden you begin to see those people and you don't see them as being below you. You see them as being just like you. You begin to see that they are people who are just as needy as you. And that's the place the true giving, compassionate giving begins. As long as you see yourself as better, then you are never really giving. All you're doing is you're soothing your own guilt. All you're doing is it isn't really altruistic in that sense. Now, pity isn't the same thing as compassion. There's something inherently strange and evil about pity. Now, pity allows us to stay above. Pity allows us to look down. Pity sees in us something that really isn't there. And what compassion does is compassion says, that could be me. Except for the grace of God, that could be me. And it's only when that happens that you truly begin to give. Pity means that you can keep an arm's distance away and never care. Compassion means that you will always care. And you see, that's what's happened to the Macedonians is this experience of God's grace has changed them in such a way that they are becoming more compassionate, more caring, more kind, more selfless, that they no longer see that they are superior, better than others. And because they look out and they see these brothers, these people who are suffering, their hearts go out to them and they begin to give in sacrificial ways. That's the only way you'll give sacrificially too. As long as it's pity, you'll just give what you're able to give as long as it doesn't affect your lifestyle. But you begin to give sacrificially when you really identify with people and when you understand that that could be you. Why? Because if it was you, you would want people to give sacrificially. If it was you would want people to be able to give lavishly because you really need it. And so we see here that what the gospel does, and it's a powerful thing, the gospel comes in and it restructures your sense of self. All of a sudden, you are not the center of the world and you are not as high and mighty as you once thought you were. And now you look out at a world in which people are exactly where you are. Other people are in need of God's grace too, where you are humbled and they are exalted. And when people are hurting, you feel it. And you are genuinely moved. And motivated by love and by grace, you begin to give. That's a very different thing. It's a very different thing than being guilted to give. It's a very different thing than giving out of pity. Oh, that's too bad. When you're able to give in a way that's compassionate, it reveals the fact that you've been transformed, that the gospel of grace has come into your heart and done a work on you. Now, that's the funny thing. I meet men who have been Christians for a long time, and there's something about being a Christian for a long time, about God's grace constantly driving down into your heart, that makes even these really tough men tender. And that's kind of what this is talking about. So when grace comes in, it displaces your sense of self, and it makes you compassionate. It makes you caring. It makes you thoughtful. It makes you compassionate when it comes to other people. You don't see other people as being better or worse. You see people who are just like you, who are hurting, who are in need, and that pours, you end up turning in love towards those people. It's an amazing thing when that begins to happen. Third thing we see that not only does it reorder our rules, not only does it restructure our sense of self, when grace comes in, it also reorients our affections. Let me read verses 6 through 9, and we'll finish out with this. Starting in verse 6, it says, get there, verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among us this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. Again, in verse 8, what we're being reminded of is Paul is not trying to guilt the Corinthian church into giving. What he's appealing to is he's appealing to love. Now, what the gospel does, what grace does, is it reorients your affections. Affection isn't a word that we tend to use. We tend to speak about being affectionate. You know, so if your son or daughter is with you, or if your girlfriend or boyfriend, or you know, those types of things, then sometimes people can be affectionate. Affections, though, in a more technical sense, affections are the deep things that we love in our hearts. It's the things that motivate us, the things that drive us. You know, they're not the things on the outside. It's not our personality. It's not the way we act. The affections are the things that deep at the very bottom of our hearts, it's the things that we love that drive us. It's our motivations, our desires. And what we see here is what Paul is speaking about in the end is he begins to say, I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm not commanding you to give to these churches that are struggling, even though you're rich and even though you have so much wealth at your fingertips. I'm not commanding you, saying, I'm asking you, though, out of an expression of love, to give. And what he's saying, essentially, what he's showing us is that the gospel reorients us all the way down to our affections, to our loves. He's asking them not to give simply because it's the right thing to do, it's the moral thing to do. He's asking them to do it because it is the loving thing to do. And that's a very different reason. You know, you can hear that, and that could guilt you, right? You could hear, hey, give because we should love these people, and that could guilt you. But essentially what he's saying that not just out of love for them, but he's saying out of love for the Lord. He says, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. What Paul is doing is he's saying that what the gospel does is it reorients their hearts. And so that out of their love, not for these people who are suffering, out of their love for Christ, they would then desire to give. And you know, that's where true giving comes from. It comes from a heart that has been rewired, reoriented, to where now the thing that we love is no longer the things of the world. The things that we love is now Christ. And when that happens, then your giving is out of grace. Then your giving is motivated by grace. And again, there are lots of different reasons to give that aren't necessarily great. You can give to something like this. You can be sacrificial in giving money simply because you love good reputation. You know that if you begin to give lavishly, if you write a check to a certain amount, other people might say, wow, boy, that's what a wonderful person. Now, to some degree, that's something you see in philanthropists, right? They want to give big checks and they want their names on everything. Why? They want people to know. They want people to see. They want generation upon generation to look and go, wow, I don't know who this is, but they gave a lot. And sometimes the false love in there can be love of good reputation, what people will think, how I will be remembered. For other people, false reason to give is love of self, self-worth. You know, to give and to feel good because I gave. This kind of internal self-esteem, self-worth thing. For other people, it can simply be love of self, a way to manipulate God, a sense in which if I do this, then God has to notice. God has to see that I'm doing this for him. And then God has to act on my behalf. I mean, there are a whole host of reasons why we can love the wrong thing and want to be sacrificial. But Paul says there is only one right thing to love and be sacrificial, and that's Christ. When you give out of your love for Christ, then that truly honors God. Grace says that you don't have to love those other things anymore. When God's grace comes in, it says you don't have to worry about your reputation. You don't have to worry about your self-worth. You don't have to worry about wrangling things so that you can manipulate God to get the things that you think you want. God's grace says, now you are in Christ. You are fully loved. You are completely accepted. You are cherished. And you are blessed. And only when you know those things can you then simply give out of a love for God. Otherwise, you're always working for those things. So let me finish with this, and I kind of want to answer two things. First thing I want to answer is there's essentially two ways you can use this passage. We can use this and we can apply it, and I can say, give more, right? I mean, that's one of the applications of this passage. And like I said, I don't want to do that from the beginning because Paul isn't using this to guilt people or to get them to open their checkbooks. He brings this up. He does want them to give, but he wants to point out the grace of God. But at the same time, that's not a bad application. If you do want to give more, you know, that's a great thing to be able to do. Second thing is this, and here's the thing that I really wanted to drive home. Sometimes when we go through passages, we want the direct application. You know, should I give more? Should I go home and, you know, love the people at my workplace more? Should I, you know, act this way towards my children, you know, on and on and on and on. Sometimes the best application is simply learning to be more thankful. Simply learning and seeing how great God is. And the application is just looking back and God saying, Lord, how can I ever thank you? How can I ever be grateful enough? How can I ever love you enough for all that you've done for me? And you know, in a lot of ways, that's the way it ends. You know, what does Paul say in verse 9? He says, what does he appeal to? He appeals to the gospel. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What's he doing? He's reminding us of the riches we have in Christ, the reasons we have to be sacrificial, the grace that is constantly changing us. And God isn't asking us to go out then and do something. The response to that is simply first and foremost to say, Lord, I don't deserve any of this. How could I ever thank you enough? And once you begin to apply that in your life, you'll sense the grace of God changing you in all these ways. You know, pulling you away from the cultural rules, and reorienting your sense of self, and then adjusting and making you someone who in your heart's affections truly loves God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, that in Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor for us so that in our spiritual poverty, we might become rich. And Lord, for many of us here today, we've experienced spiritual poverty, and we've experienced the blessing of being touched by grace. Lord, I do pray for those who are here today who haven't truly experienced grace yet, who haven't experienced the power of the gospel working in their lives. And I pray that you continue to open their hearts and that you show them how powerful, how beautiful, even how inspirational the gospel can be for them. That Jesus, though he was rich, became poor so that for us, in our poverty, we might become rich. And Lord, as we finish worship today, as we leave and as we head back home. Lord, before we get to the point of wanting to sacrificially give everything away, first get us to a place where we are ready to first thank you for all that you've done, to be truly joyful. And as we respond to you in worship and in joy, to sense the grace of God changing us, emboldening us, humbling us, and moving us to show this type of mercy to others, to be compassionate, to be gracious, to be generous, to even be sacrificial in our giving and the things that we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.